Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here. We are grateful for the faithful service of moms. And listen, with over 100 kids at Terra Services, I know there are a lot of moms here. And we're just so thankful. Motherhood is a sacred calling. And by sacred, I mean it's something God created from the beginning. It's for all people, regardless of ages of time, regardless of national origins. This is something that God created. It was something that was part of Adam and Eve's life from the very beginning. They were actually told procreating, having children, would be part of their purpose on this earth. So it's a sacred calling. We also recognize it's an incredibly challenging endeavor. To suddenly have this dependent life that is just there, constantly needing until they're at least 35, and you're just working and working, and it takes this constant sacrifice. You have to love to a point where you're giving from the moment that it's feeding on you like an alien inside your body to the points where it begins to manifest things that you didn't notice when it was a little baby. He or she looked perfect because they didn't yet have the ability to sin yet. And once they develop that capability, you recognize they were a whole lot more like you and your husband than you had bargained for ever. And then you recognize, oh, and they've also created their own wild card effect to their own sinful nature. And you're still called to this loving, sacrificial service. The Lord knows this. He likens himself to a mother multiple times in Scripture. Jesus going to Jerusalem says, man, how many times I've wanted to gather you up, Jerusalem, like a mother hen does with its chicks, just to protect you and to care for you, but you're unwilling. In the Old Testament, he said, Israel, I've been like a mother who has bent down to feed you, but you didn't even notice. And motherhood's like that. So much of motherhood is just unrewarded. You can serve faithfully 364 days, no one noticed, but miss one day? Everybody notices the household is broken, something's wrong. Proverbs will tell us, bind the teachings of your godly mother upon your heart. That mother, that woman knows you better than anyone else. They've seen your weaknesses and faults. They've given you good instruction. If you have that in your life, be really thankful. Start to consider the things that they have said to you more carefully. As you get older, you may find they inform more and more your own view of who you are. Bind those things upon your heart. So it's a day where we set aside to say thank you to moms. It's also a day I make my own personal public apology. Sorry, Mom. So we've got that out of the way. But there are a couple other announcements that I want to make today as well. Last week, if you were here, you got news of a big change that the Taylors have accepted a calling to a church in Florida. And they'll be pursuing that job and moving there. And we learned that Paul Gordon has agreed to come on as executive pastor at Terra, felt a calling for a while of moving into full-time ministry, has since left his job at First Niagara to come in and take that role. But there are some other staff hires that have existed now this past couple weeks that have never happened before at Terra, and they're all really good. Rob Keparutis, who you've seen leading worship recently at Terra on a consistent basis, he's accepted a job offer as worship arts director, leaving where he was working to come in and take this role for us. He's going to be working involved in directing and assisting music and worship, but also things like setup, not just Sunday worship, but helping with our small groups, our tribes and worship leaders there, working with Terra Youth and their worship and the kids ministry and their worship, and just taking on a lot of other roles as well. So please take time to pray for Rob and Heidi and the boys and to thank him if you have a chance just to say, man, we appreciate that you would leave a direction that probably was actually more lucrative in one way than this, and to serve us this way. Carrie Christopher, who's been serving as a volunteer at Terra Kids, a lot of you may know her, her husband John, or their child Micah, has agreed to come on as part-time staff to be Terra Kids director, both in Troy and at Saratoga. So that's serving, as I said, over 100 kids. Carrie has a heart for this. For me, this is like purgatory, right? If I'm serving like all the little 100 little kids at once, I'm waiting to wake up. She actually loves doing this. She has a heart for these kids knowing their God, knowing about Jesus, and growing in that. Make sure you take time to pray for Carrie and John and thank her for what she's doing in that expanding role. Another person, Taylor Philippi, you might have seen him. He's been a pastoral intern here for over 2 years. He's preached here before. He's taking on a part-time role of ministry operations assistant. That basically means he's a utility infielder. He's doing a whole lot of stuff that we couldn't put like one job on. So pray for that guy. We're going to be using him up, man. Now, he's in a role of managing and directing now a lot of what goes on in the setup of this and working with the scores, literally scores of volunteers that make Sunday here possible. So he'll be overseeing that atmosphere teardown setup. During the week, he'll be assisting with various administration duties, the elders. He's really taken the tribe leader notes, our small group prep for tribe leaders, and produced a great document that serves them well. So please take time also to pray for Taylor as well and congratulate and encourage him. It doesn't take a lot to recognize this is a time of real change at Terra Nova. I've said to the elders multiple times, it feels like we're getting, honestly, a rare opportunity. We're building with wet cement again. So many times, once you lay that foundation and structure, that's it. Unless you do a whole lot of jackhammer work, you're just adding. And we're actually going through so much change with the new site, new people, that there's a lot going on in a church that's growing closer to 500 and 400 these days, and so many people involved in the small groups and all that's going on. But the thing that I would say is, God's been really generous. Change may seem hard. It may mean some adapting on our part. It may mean taking different roles from time to time. But we can never say that God hasn't been gracious and generous and brought people here and given them callings and brought us together in this community. So I just encourage you to be looking to him. Just don't resist the small discomforts and changes that happen. Don't just get excited over the change in platform of different people. Really recognize God's taking care of us. He's a good and gracious God who's given us these things and these people to share together under his kingdom. So we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and now that all the announcements and congratulatory words to moms, and really thank you, because I don't think the human race would continue if men had to have children, so thank you for this. We're going to get back into the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through here in the second most biblically illiterate city in North America, according to a recent Barna survey. So we've been going through slowly the Bible's books, and we're in Luke, and we're in chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 4, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up, and someone will bring you one. If you're here with us, like every week, we have people who are just looking, investigating what Christianity is. One, we're so thankful that you would look at us as what we're trying to be, honest brokers of what Christianity says, what this book says, how we can represent Jesus. Two, if you don't have a Bible, and this is one that would be your, just keep that. We want you to take that as part of your journey. The narrative of Luke is shifting now. Everything up until this point has been sort of setting the stage. It's been set up for the life and ministry of Jesus from age 30 to 33, from Galilean ministry to crucifixion and resurrection. We've seen scenes of angels speaking, of prophecy being revisited, of children, John the Baptist, and Jesus being born, of Jesus being brought to the temple, and even last week's scene in the wilderness. And now it's going to shift to these three focused years. Here's where I want us to be able to go today, just to maybe give some hooks to hang things on to remember. We'll spend some time just in review of what has happened to this point. And then we'll look at four sets of things in twos. Two voices from people when Jesus speaks in the synagogue. Two proverbs that Jesus will give to the crowd. Two Old Testament prophets whose stories he will tell in brief, and two responses from the people who are gathered there. So we'll begin by reading Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. We'll pray together and then get into our time in the Word today. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your care, for your parenting of us. God, we recognize, just like with our earthly mothers, we haven't recognized when you've cared for us well. We tend to more note when we don't perceive you there. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us and help us to have grateful hearts for the way that you provide and care, even in moments that seem dark, even in moments that to us you seem absent. We recognize you're often strengthening us and changing us the most in those times. God, I just pray that you would increase our faith even because of this holiday and this word that we're hearing today. We ask, Spirit of God, that you would do the work that you do, that you would show faithfully the wounds of a friend, convict us of our sins. We know that you have to take things from us that we hold on to that belong in a place where we've glorified Jesus. Lord, take the things from us that we've made idols, that we love too much or in the wrong way, and replace that with a greater vision of Jesus. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. So by review, here's the last scene we saw in the Gospel of Luke. It's Jesus being baptized. The Father pronounces, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the obedient one. This is what a person should look like. This is what I designed from the beginning and earth has never seen until the life of Jesus of Nazareth. This is an obedient person who at every stage of development, at every spot in career and personal relationships, has honored me preeminently and perfectly. In this one, I'm well pleased. And the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove visible and empowers Jesus and then does something that can surprise us. It drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4 says that really plainly. That's the purpose, that the Spirit pushed Jesus out to this place where there was nothing except the presence of the Spirit and the Word and Satan. It draws us back to Genesis, to where Adam stood, because Jesus is now taking on the headship of all people who were not obedient. So Adam's in a garden. It's very different. He's in a place that's verdant, lush, filled with mineral wealth, and he can provide for himself there. God's given that. He's in a place where there's the bride. Eve is with him. He's not alone. It wasn't good that he would be alone. So God fashioned Eve, and Adam breaks out in the first poetry man ever writes, this is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He's overjoyed at what real community in this garden that's perfect looks like. They know what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to continue to follow God and have children, just like he made them. They're going to work together to procreate and fill the earth with the image of God. But instead, the devil shows up and tells them this tempting lie. And it's not discover the greatest evil you can. It's not something that we would recognize as horribly immoral, but it is. What Satan says to them is, go after and seek what you think is the fulfilling stuff, what God has said to you. Be like him, but he's actually holding back on you. He's trying to keep you from achieving these things. So what you need to do is find another plan, your own plan. It might even go completely against what God has said, but you can get there on your own. This is the lie that was the undoing of Adam and Eve and is the undoing of us. He doesn't have to suggest particular evils. They will find their own place when we believe ignoring God and coming up with our own plan is the right strategy. They will be customized just to you in your life. You will find limitless numbers of them. They'll be somewhere in lists and scriptures, but you'll do your own things at that point. Everything falls apart. They're put out of the garden. The relationship between them is now strained. The kids, I mean, talk about horrible Mother's Day. Eventually, one of the sons will murder the other son. And the lie that they believed undoes it all, but there's a promise. God promises there will be a child, and this child born of woman, not of man and woman, so this child is very unique, but this child born of woman will defeat this tyrant. Luke has spent a lot of time telling us very carefully, this Jesus, this is the child. And it's that moment of temptation before this 3 years of ministry that sets the stage for Jesus placing himself in the place where he's the head of people. He's taken on Adam's role, what Adam couldn't do. You see, Adam and Eve had it as good an environment as you could possibly imagine. Their father, their parent, was God himself. He instructed them what to do, what not to do. He provided for them. He was there with them. He fulfilled all those roles. The environment is perfect. Unspoiled beauty and provision. The community is custom designed and right. But on the best day, in the best of circumstances, Adam and Eve could not follow what God had for them. Move to Jesus. There's no garden. There's a wilderness. There's nothing left. There's no companionship. The bride is absent. She hasn't shown up where she was supposed to be. It's just Jesus and Satan. But with the Spirit and with the Word, and with the faithfulness of Jesus being obedient to the Word and the Spirit, Satan is defeated. He leaves. The last verse of the passage we said though, that he was waiting to come back at an opportune moment. It's not the end of him. We'll see more. But where Adam and Eve disbelieved, where they sinned in the best places, Jesus now shows that he leads differently in the worst, in fasting, and tempted. But with the Spirit, he succeeds. And the devil simply waits. And now Jesus continues on, and the first verse said that he was filled with the Spirit. This is a powerful pronouncement to believers who were carrying around the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures. And remember, that's the Bible as they know it at this point. Remember, they're talking about the Scriptures. That's all we're talking about at this point. They knew that the Spirit empowered the prophets who created food, who raised the dead, who spoke the Word of God to people. They knew the Spirit even came upon unbelievers when the temple was being built. It was the Spirit who came upon the craftsmen, and they said they did work that was beyond their human capacity. They knew that power. And Jesus lived within that. And he shows up at the synagogue. Now, that's a place that we have to do a little historical unpacking to understand. When Israel did not obey God, they were brought out of the land that God had given to them. They no longer had the temple. But they still were trying to be faithful. They wanted a place where they could be together as community, encourage one another, hear the word together, pray together. And that's when synagogues were formed. In the Greek, it simply means gathering together. That's what it is. They were away from the temple. They were away from what was comfortable. They were in a foreign place. And they said, we still need to be together. We might have messed up, but maybe more than ever now, we need to be together and hearing the word. And that's the synagogue. That's where Jesus goes. And it says it was his custom. And that's language we've already heard in Luke. It was Mary and Joseph when they're going to the temple on the obligatory holy days. It said that was their custom. They were just used to doing the right things. It had become part of their life. It was part of their rhythms. And they did it for the right reasons as well. The customs in our lives become very important. Because they're the things we're going to do when we're not thinking. When we can't come up with what to do, we're going to repeat those things. There's a period of time where people in my life felt I needed a hobby, so my wife and my brother conspired to buy me golf clubs. I don't know how that wasn't a punishment, but they thought this was going to be like a positive thing. I am of the belief that Mark Twain held that golf is a good walk spoiled. I kind of practiced cross-country golf. I was in the woods sometimes. It was like hiking and golf, and I tried to enjoy it, and I did what I do. I read a whole lot of books and websites, took a whole lot of lessons, because I like to understand the theory of something. before I ever do it, right? So I'm like reading everything I can before I'm even touching golf clubs. And one of the instructors said something that stuck with me. He said, practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes permanent. I thought, there's a lot of wisdom in that. If I'm doing the wrong thing over and over and over and over, eventually that's what I'm going to do every time. Even when I'm not thinking about it. That's the custom stuff that gets into our lives. It's the habits that become the things we rely on and do. And frankly, not all of our customs are leading us in a place to perfection. They're just things we've gotten used to and rely on in some of our weaker moments or just out of habit that we haven't measured or gauged. But Jesus is in the synagogue, gathering together around the Word of God, as is his custom, as was the custom of Joseph and Mary. Jesus will over and over again rely on the Word. We saw that's what he beat Satan's temptations with. And now as he stands in the synagogue, he's going to open the Word, read from it, and preach from it. But it's always critical to him that it's understood rightly. We can hear the Word of God. We can apply it to different places in our lives and not really get what it was meant to do. He'll tell the Pharisees, who were men of the Word, without a doubt they counted letters, that the Word wasn't life-giving, that the Word was pointing to him, and he was life-giving. He'll tell his own disciples who followed him for 3 years after the resurrection how slow you guys are to understand Moses and the prophets and all they said about me. You see, the Word's important, and the right way to come to the Word is to see Jesus as the big E on the eye chart, that it points to him. But the reality is, we come to the Bible sometimes with many other things being really the first thing on our hearts and minds. Some of the places where I think that happens, at least for me, maybe you'll find some common places for you as well. The first one is me. I'll open the Bible multiple times to say, how do I fix my life? Where's the piece of wisdom for me today? Will I find some blessing and direction for me? And really, the thing that's got my mind captured before I open that book is me. Jesus is secondary. The biggie on the eye chart stands for Ed at that point. Sometimes for us, it's about work. How can I make my life function better? I want the very American thing of a makeover in my life in 21 minutes with 3 commercial interruptions. Go, Bible. And we open it up to say, what do I need to be doing to fix and be more productive, more efficient, maybe make a little bit more money? For sometimes, it's just personal morality. Can I learn what's good and bad and applaud myself or present myself to others so they can applaud how good I am? And at the same time, mark other people, whether with words or just in my heart, as, they're doing bad, so I now feel better about myself. This is where moralism always leads us. It leads us into a false self-satisfaction or a shame. Sometimes it actually becomes politics and the temporary boundaries of nation as the most important thing in the Bible. And we'll look at the Bible and say, here's what the nation must do. It's just morality on the big level. And just to be clear, I'm not opposed to government. This is a gift of God. Trust me, I don't want anarchy. There are people larger and bigger, well-armed than myself. I'm not looking for that. I actually am thrilled when I know that there are Christians serving in government. It gives me the smallest bit of hope for government to have something positive. But sometimes we take this book and we first come through this grid of politics and we actually put so many people off of Jesus because we've made him second to political agendas, which are going to be divisive. I saved the most common one for first, and perhaps the second most common one for last, religion. There are a lot of people who come to the Bible so that they can have religion, different than faith. I'm talking about just the structures. I'm talking about the moral code. I'm talking about the ceremonial side, something that I do. Religion. This is what seems to have captured the people who show up at synagogue on that day with Jesus. He takes the Word and he preaches from Isaiah. And it's a wonderful word. They marvel, it says, at the gracious words. And what he preaches to them is redemption and rescue. That God has come to set captives free. That he's come for those who are suffering and blindness to give them sight. Those who are oppressed no longer to have oppression over them. And they love hearing this. These are powerful words. Because so many times we view God as just coming into our lives to tell us to stop sinning. He's just a restrainer. He wants me not to do something. Galatians 5, Paul will say, it was for freedom that you were set free. Therefore, don't go back to a bondage of slavery. See, it's not just not doing something that God wants for you. He wants to bless you with the wide open field of freedom in Him, that you can actually become what you were meant to be. More human than you've ever been in your life because of the freedom that you have in Christ, because of the Spirit dwelling in you. Not just stopping something. We want the bad things to stop, but God's much more interested in seeing you in that place of real freedom on the other side of those things that have been static and gotten in the way. But people are not always looking for that as the primary thing that God has. Jesus, the scripture said, was brought up here. He's the hometown boy made good. And one of the things we have to realize is if you make it, whatever that means, if you become someone that your hometown can say, we're so thrilled to name them as ours, they will think you are theirs forever, and they may recreate you as what they want you to be. Take a city like Troy with Uncle Sam. And I'm not sure the guy's recognizing himself in the statue that we have, or the parks that we've named for him, the images that we've made for him. Jesus seemed not to recognize himself the way that the scriptures present, the way that he is, and the way that these people saw him. The two voices that were in the synagogue from them that day, the first is in verse 22, they marveled at his gracious words. They got that much right. If you look at the most common response to Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels, in all four of them, it's that word, marvel. His enemies marvel, those who hear him marvel, those who see what he does marvel. It's marvel or astonished throughout. That seems to be the number one response. We've never met a guy like this. We've never heard someone who teaches like this. We've never seen someone who does the things that he does. We don't have a category except marvel, except astonishment, except awe. They got that much right. They're impressed, but it's tainted partly with like this hometown pride. They're actually more impressed with themselves than Jesus when they do that. They may not be meaning to minimize him after he's spoken such gracious words, but they do. They've devalued him to something other than how he's presented. And then they think twice. Just in the next verse, the second voice in this synagogue, verse 23, isn't it Joseph's son? Yeah, these are marvelous words, but wait a minute. He actually is from our town. We knew his dad. I mean, fine that he was a builder, but we know this guy. We know where he lived. We remember him as a kid. Sometimes those who know us can't see us as anything else. It's just important for them to remember those pieces. They want to demystify Jesus. They want to talk themselves out of him being something more. It's something we do. In the times where we hear from God, or he provides in a way that, if not miraculous, is at least uniquely providential. And we recognize that in the moment. But then time goes on. Did I really hear from God? Maybe that was just me. Maybe it was just an insight I had. That maybe I'm just growing and learning, and I'm finally not the fool that I was X hours or years ago. That maybe it wasn't a miracle. Sometimes things just coincidentally happen. And we begin slowly to say, isn't that just Joseph's son? Aren't these just human mechanisms? Do we really need to start assigning spiritual and supernatural things at this moment? Jesus has this ability that he shows multiple times in the gospel, that he perceives what's going on in our hearts and will speak to it. He's not just human and just divine. He's the God-man, both fully merged. And there's something of Jesus that understands without necessarily hearing or having human ways of knowing what's going on. And he speaks two proverbs to confront these people. The first, he just expresses what they're thinking. Some of you will say, physician, heal yourself. Do the things here that you did somewhere else. We're your hometown people. You should actually give us more than you gave to people like Capernaum. Now, Luke doesn't work in chronological order. It's important that we get that. That's not his goal. His goal is detail and info. He wants to include stuff. If you look at other Gospels, you actually get little windows into what happened in Capernaum, of Jesus' teaching, of him healing a paralytic person. And now they're saying, we want that. Enough of the roadshow, enough of everyone talking about how glorious it was when you were in their town, your home. Come on, we're waiting, Jesus. Perform, do it. We're your people. And then Jesus teaches them a new proverb, one that he coins. I learned it as a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. There's something about being known that makes you less valuable at times. Like, I'm the fourth of four children, right? I'm the youngest. I'm the one who, you know, tried to, like, warm up toys in the toaster oven and it melted plastic down on the side, right? I'm that guy to my brothers and sisters. I'm the guy who constantly did the foolish things. I'm the youngest of them. It's probably a little bit hard for siblings or parents to hear that message. For many of you, you've ached over that. You've got people you love in your life that you want to know Jesus the way that you know Jesus. They may not hear it from you. Doesn't mean not trying, and I always do, but I've also prayed many times, Lord, for my brother, would you bring someone who he won't see as someone who's just too human to ever hear a message about God from. We want those people to be known, to know you, but he might not be the person who does that. To spell this out, that it's not always the people who feel entitled, who are close, who should know, that it's other people, Jesus tells two Old Testament stories of two prophets that have this in common. It's a story of the outsider, the unexpected person who has faith. He confronts them with these Bible lessons from the Old Testament. Now, they've apparently gathered in synagogue regularly and heard the Bible stories, but they've never let the Bible do what it's supposed to do. It's never confronted them. They've never understood that it's not just hearing the word, it's actually believing in a way that shows you believe because you're responding to these things. That's what this story will highlight. There was a saying that I don't remember if I first heard it in Bible college or seminary, that about the way the Old and the New Testament interrelated, that in the Old Testament you find the new concealed, right? There are all these prophecies about Jesus that people didn't understand, even in Jesus' day. And he would say, if you really understood, you'd know, for example, that John the Baptist was Elijah to come. People didn't know that. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So if we're studying the New Testament, if we're reading that, which most Christians spend more time in than the Old Testament, when you hit places where the Old Testament is quoted or referred to or stories told, take the time to actually go back and read those passages. I'm all for focusing on the New Testament, but not at the expense of the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired of God, including those pieces that probably haven't really cracked in your Bible and the minor prophets. We want to be people who are reading and understanding those portions as well. It'll be decade and a half to two decades before any of the New Testament books are written at this point. So understand, when these guys are talking about Bible, they're talking about the Old Testament. Don't put that on a shelf separately from somewhere else. The New Testament will be tough enough. Peter will say in his second letter, Scripture's tough to wrestle with, especially the stuff Paul's written. The Christian community had begun to see God was writing Scripture again, but don't miss these pieces. So here's our chance to learn some Old Testament today and to see what Jesus was saying. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. It's the book right before 2 Kings, if that's a help. It's in the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Israel has been living like children who don't recognize the authority and care of the parent. They were told when they got into the land, if you do what the Lord your God says, you'll be blessed. The land will provide for you like the garden was meant to. Your children will be happy like you were meant to do in the beginning. Things will go rightly. Your king, he's supposed to read the word of God, actually write it by hand before he takes his throne, so that you're being led by God and not just that guy. These things should all happen. But if they don't happen, if you don't obey, if you don't listen, you'll have drought and famine. The land won't provide what it was meant to provide. You'll be at war, and eventually, if you don't listen, these foreign people, I'll use them to take you out of that land so that you'll be weak again. And as the scriptures say, in our weakness, he's made strong. He's made perfect. We recognize in that humility. So this is that time. Israel's being corrected because they have forgotten. They just had a sense of entitlement. Everything should be fine. We're God's people. We have Abraham. We have the prophets. We have the teachings. We're good. Chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe, which seemed obvious to me, but it's in Scripture, in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. There's faith exercised. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And she was going to bring it. He called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. So here's her day planner for the day, right? Get sticks, cook food, die. This is like her day. She's ticking off the boxes, got sticks, right? We just have to eat and die. And this guy says, of the little food that you have as you're planning to have that last meal, I'd like some of that. Now, she's been told already by God, feed this guy. We saw that earlier in this passage. I want you to go to the city and ask the widow, because I told her, and she'll be there to feed you. So she has to now act in faith. When acting in faith will go completely against what she could imagine as the best possible route to take to sustain herself and her son. I have very little. I'm going to make that for me and my son. Eat it, most likely die. And now God interrupts to say, yeah, you don't get the middle part. You can gather your sticks, you can die, but you're not going to get that food because we have to give that to somebody else. But she's faithful. She hears the response of Elijah, and it says in verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. It's the story of a faithful God who gives a word that is trustworthy. It's not always a word that makes common sense to people, but he's always faithful. And the people who respond in faith, like Elijah, he's provided for in a way that he might not have liked. I will cop to being, when I travel, I'm a bit of a food and hotel diva. I admit this, right? I want the higher count thread sheet in my bed. I accept this about myself. I tend to not want to eat at like Burger King if I'm traveling. I want to actually find something good. This guy's thankful for food that crows have carried to him in their crow mouth and dropped on the ground. He's provided for it. May not be everything that he would have imagined. Reminds me so much of the disciples. After they watch God miraculously provide for 5,000 people, they go and pick up the scraps. There are 12 baskets of like half-eaten fish sandwiches and 12 of them. This was their dinner. This God will provide. It may not be what you thought you were entitled to, but he provides for those who are faithful. And then it runs out. And Elijah's told, I've got a widow. She's faithful. She'll provide. Story of a faithful God, a faithful prophet, and a faithful woman. Here's the kicker, though. She's not part of Israel. She's a Philistine. We know Philistines, right? These are Goliath's people. These are the guys who don't like God and his people, who do things like steal the Ark of the Covenant, who do things like constantly go to war with Israel. She's one of those people. There's nobody faithful in Israel. And God's message was for the nations. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And now Israel is just sitting there in famine and drought, thinking, but God gave us this land, so we must be okay. We have a king who doesn't really love God and follow him, but he's still the king. And here's this woman on the outside who really has nothing but a whole lot of suffering. Not easy to be a widow in the ancient Near East. This is not actually a high time for the women's lib movement, okay? It's very hard to even survive if you're a woman alone in the ancient Near East. But she now is there with what little she has, being faithful to God. And every time God reveals something to her, man, she's willing to say yes. And she witnesses these provisions. Out of her suffering comes probably the greatest faith experiences of her life. And yet we want a shortcut following God in difficulty so many times because we think God would want us entitled to comfort. Or it seems like comfort only brings that sense of self, self-satisfaction where we don't recognize need, self-entitlement that we have more comfort coming. But the suffering makes us realize, I can't. I actually need him. And she realizes it more than the people who would say, we have Abraham as our father, we have the scriptures, we have the kingly line that God pronounced for us. At the end of the day, those who have a sense of entitlement, self-centeredness, go about their world complacently with such an inflated sense of ego, they have no need for God in their minds, no place for him in their hearts, no actions that reflect him. But the Philistine woman represents something else, and the people hear of this. Then he takes them to 2 Kings 5. Go ahead and flip there. And we're going to get acquainted with a guy named Naaman, who is incredibly powerful. If you grew up in the church, you may know these stories. My kids had heard me getting ready for the sermon and said, oh yeah, we remember hearing this. And they went through what, Sunday schools and, you know, the bathtub Bible book. And they were actually amazed that it wasn't just like a kid's story. I'm like, ah, okay, these are actually really important pieces of the Word of God. It's what Jesus teaches when he's at the synagogue. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Let me just hit pause right there. Here are the Syrians, not God's chosen people, people created by God who are actually at war at times with Israel. And it's under the sovereign hand of God who's correcting that nation that he gives victory to this person. And sovereignty can sometimes be a great comfort when we see the immediate good for us. But we have to become people who recognize, even when things are difficult, the sovereign God is still the sovereign God. He's still the one who rules the universe. Even if our country is invaded and people are taken away, which is going to happen here. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." Next pause. Here's the king, the guy who before he was king wrote the word of God out by hand. But where is his reliance? It's on himself. This is the trap that successful, powerful men and women will fall into regularly. When we have the capacity in and of ourselves to get things accomplished, we end up becoming not humble people, but often very arrogant people who think that all the solutions of life actually lie with me. What resources do I have? How I can line it up? What I can make happen? All he sees is, I can't do this, so it must be time to mourn. There's no greater power than me. He rips his clothing, which is you'll see in the Bible multiple times as a sign of mourning in the Near East, usually reserved for like dead relatives. But here's the king over God's people who knows the word, who knows what God has said, knows the power of God, but still feels somehow, this is only on me, it's only about me. The king of Syria is just trying to start a war. I won't be able to cure this guy. But there's still a faithful person in Israel. Verse 8. When Elijah, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near him and said to him, My father, this is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's break down this whole interchange. So the king says, this is ridiculous, I can't do it, this is going to end badly because I don't have the power to. And Elijah says, really? You seem to have forgotten that there's a prophet in the land, which means there's a God, because Elijah's not prophesying out of himself, he's serving God. He's saying to the king, remember God, send the guy to me. I'll take care of what you can't do in all your power and might. Now Naaman's also a guy of power. So he shows up, and Elijah sends out a servant. I'm just speculating. I don't think this played well with Naaman. I don't think he's the kind of guy who's used to having the servant deal with him. He's the kind of guy who's used to having kings deal with him. So I think he's already a little bit put off, and then he gets the answer. Go and wash seven times in the Jordan River. He's got some ethnic pride, thinking, our rivers are better than Israel's crappy rivers. I could have washed and stayed home. But more than that, he had a plan of how God would work this out. I love that it actually says this, because you can't make this stuff up. He wanted the prophet to come out and say, oh, leprosy, in the name of God be healed. And I thought, these guys watched televangelists in the ancient Near East, which was actually kind of surprising and cool at the same time. But he thinks this isn't the way God should do it. I could map out better than God how God should do this. Yeah, right about there is where I feel the discomfort that preaching brings, right? There are times where God has said something, but I'm actually upset because it hasn't been done in the microwave way that I want it done, 15 seconds or less. It hasn't been done in the way that I wanted, and my goodness, I even prayed that God would do it that way, so he heard, he knew the good that I had planned, but he still wants to do his own thing. How shockingly uppity of God at that point, right? But no, Naaman then is confronted by the servants, who, by the way, these servants are fantastic. Here's this girl who was taken away in slavery, and she's still faithful to God. And not only that, she's incredibly generous to the people who are really holding her in slavery. Oh, mistress, if only your husband would go to Israel as a prophet who could heal. And the servants here, oh, my father, didn't you listen what was said? And if you take nothing else to want to be able to show Jesus to the other people, I mean, when you go to work this week, live that one out. Actually go in saying, I believe my God, and I'm going to do everything I can to really serve and bless my boss, because I'm guessing he's not as rough as Naaman and the Syrians were, even though you like to complain sometimes about that. Just try that out. And if you're the boss, actually go in thinking, I'm going to show how much God loves, cares for, provides, and protects these people. I'm going to live for that in my week at work this week. It's going to be God's week at work. It's not just going to be what I can do, what I can get, either end of that spectrum. But these servants say to him what I think is the most beautiful and powerful piece of this whole story. Didn't the prophet say great words to you? Naaman is so disappointed at his expectations not being met that he missed what was said. Didn't the prophet say that you could wash and be clean? And Naaman, suddenly cleared of all the static, says, you know, I actually sort of missed that he said the end game was I get to be clean if I follow through. And they said, just please do it. Please just follow the word of God. Please act in faith. And he does. He goes into the water. And not only is it not his plan, it surpasses any result he could have asked for or thought up on his own. He's just expecting the leprosy to heal. He wanted the guy to come out and say, heal, heal, gone. And it would just be normal. But what did the scripture say? It was beyond normal. His skin was like that of a little child. It was just perfect. It was that soft, new, regenerative tissue. And all has changed. He's restored. He's made clean. Naaman at first dismissed good news because it wasn't what he expected. He had a plan that didn't meet what God's plan was. Careful, there's a lesson for us. The servant girl who had no bitterness, the other servants who had no bitterness about their job, are actually the ones who work for Naaman's good, even when he's being a stubborn fool. Serving that way. Jesus shows that the comfortable get confronted and the needy get comforted. It's the Philistine and the Syrian. It's the people who have needs that they can't fix. We're starving to death. I have leprosy that no amount of success and power can take away. These are the people who realize they have needs. But sometimes we're just sitting in the right place for all the wrong reasons, and we miss the great words that God has spoken. Two responses from the people that day. The first was that they're impressed and enjoy the fact that they're impressed. God is ours. We're Israel. Our people are here. Jesus is from our hometown. We need nothing else. They're just content. The contented are often in a place where they can't see what God has for those who are humble. Then they get challenged. Jesus essentially tells them, Israel had all these people who knew the word and weren't faithful, and you're not going to get any show here because you're just like those people. And those heathens, they're actually better than you because they actually believe things. The Philistine and the Syrian, they got what God had for them. You won't. And they become murderous. They chase him out of the synagogues, as everyone does, and they take him out to the edge to kill him. I actually started thinking, what could I say at Terra Nova that would get everybody up, chasing me out to the Green Island Bridge to throw me in the water? I thought of at least two things that I'm not going to say, but... Just remember, I'm a Second Amendment kind of American, so five of you at least are not getting me off that bridge. But they all turned. They went to synagogue because they loved God, and what really was revealed was, we're murderers. And what shows in the life of a murderer is, I so devalue the image of God in life and so overinflate myself that I will take life in order to keep what I want. That's all. I'll be the guy who needs to kill Jesus because I can't live with my own sense of self-satisfaction anymore because he pointed out that I'm not a person of faith. I won't repent. I won't hear the great words that he said. I'll try to kill him so I don't have to hear that anymore. Let me close with a couple big takeaways. To follow this Jesus is to see his glory. To be a follower of his is to be a person of this book. And this book is at times going to challenge us. It's going to call us out. It's going to break us down. It's going to point out sin. It's going to step right on our hearts at times. But it's also going to reveal who Jesus is. And it's only when we're at that place where we're broken, God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud, that we actually marvel and have that response at who Jesus is. If we still feel satisfied, what do we have to marvel about? Secondly, see ourselves honestly in our need. And look at those stories, hunger, death, and disease. And consider the words Jesus said, I've come to give sight to the blind, to set the captive free. To see the greatness of Jesus will mean we need to see the humility in ourselves. The self-satisfied are so full of themselves, there's no room for God. Let me pause on that second one before I hit the last one. This may be your time, and it may be a last time. Nowhere else in Scripture is recorded that Jesus goes back to Nazareth. That he enters the synagogue and they say, well, now we know, hallelujah, we'll follow you wherever we need to go. There's no record that he ever went back and talked to those people again after he proclaimed such great words to them. It may be the time where you need to accept things that God has said. You've fought against them, you've wanted other plans, none of those have ever worked out. It may be your time to rely on him. Last piece. Following this Jesus means we go on the mission that he's attached himself to. He's come to seek and save the lost. Sometimes the very least of people, not the impressive ones who have it all together. As Elijah reached this Philistine widowed woman, as the servant girl reached her commanded, so we're called to be ambassadors, to be witnesses, to be evangelists, to speak these great words of God to other people. Follow where he calls, like Elijah. Move to the creek, then move to this widow's house. Keep following. Take opportunities like this servant girl saw. Man, she could have just complained bitterly. Why did God bring war to my hometown? Why was I the one who was captured? Instead, she was still serving the sovereign God. Talk to the ones you know, but understand and pray for that it may be someone else out there. But know this for sure. No matter where he brings you, who you have opportunity to speak to, he's still the one who's glorifying himself. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion, where we're going to recognize if we're coming out of that seat, we're the needy ones. We're the sinful ones. We're not the ones who are saying, we're entitled. We're not the ones who are saying, I have it all together. We're recognizing our brokenness and coming up and taking these broken pieces of matzah, recognizing that this one who took over for Adam, who led us all, died for us. His body was broken on that cross because of those sins, because of those needs. As we dip it in the wine or juice, we're recognizing his blood was poured out to cleanse us from sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your provisions, Lord, and forgive us the times, like spoiled children, we've only taken what you've given and said, is that all? But Lord, please help us to be men and women who rely on you happily, who are not just obsessed with self and circumstances, but see the one we call Savior because we are lost, and the one we call Lord because we have been misled before. We ask that you would take this time, Lord, speak in hearts, and allow this to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight as we celebrate. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.